John 18 entitled, Be Like Jesus. Basically, we're looking at Jesus' arrest and his trial before the religious and then the civic leaders of his day, and things that Jesus evidenced in his life as he drew from the three resources God had given him, being the Bible, being prayer, and then the Holy Spirit. How Jesus took those three things and was faithful to God's will, God's plan, God's purposes in the face of some trying, difficult situations and circumstances. Today, I want to kind of put it in the context of how Jesus applied these things when he was tempted toward what I kind of call self-preservation. You know, we run into temptations sometimes where we're tempted to do things, and in those moments, we very often will choose to do what preserves us, keeps us from being as comfortable as possible, instead of following the ways and the plans of God. Think about, for instance, a situation where you're with believers and they begin to speak against other people. Maybe they're speaking against and running down other believers. Maybe they're speaking and running down other people in general. But you as a Christian sit there, and rather than looking like the outcast and saying something that people will not like to hear, you just remain silent. So the temptation is for you to keep yourself from being ostracized, and so you just give silent approval to the gossip, to the slander that's taking place, or worse yet, you join in and throw your own punches or share your own information that you have. And so that temptation toward taking care of yourself instead of standing up for what's right. Teenagers, thinking about the temptation of your parents are gone. No one's home, your boyfriend or girlfriend, hey, mom and dad are out of town, come on over. You're committed to purity. It's something that you want to maintain, but you're putting yourself in an uncomfortable situation, and you don't want to be the one who says to that boyfriend or girlfriend, that's probably not a good idea, let's not do that. You know, it's going to kind of be weird for us to be in that environment alone, and so we give in to that temptation. Maybe you're a business person and you travel with your company and you're out on business and your coworkers at the end of a long, trying day of those fun, exciting seminars that you go to when you're on business trips, right? You know, you're wound up tight, you want to go out, and your coworkers are going to let off some steam and they're going to go and be involved in some things that you know are probably not healthy, could be very ungodly, very tempting for you. But rather than, hey, I'm going to beg off and do whatever, or just talk about your commitment to purity and to holiness, then you go along with them and wind up in tempting situations. You see, temptations are very common to all of us. How do we handle temptations drawing on God's word, prayer, and the Holy Spirit? Well, I want us to look at Jesus' example, but before we get to his example, I want to remind you that Jesus, the Bible says, was like us. Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4:15, as a matter of fact, says he was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet, Hebrews says, without sin. Want to let you know and help you understand, just remind you of this truth. As a Christian, you will be tempted. Do this. If you have a pulse, you are going to face temptation, all right? When that pulse ends, then you may be temptation-free. But until that time comes, we are going to face temptation. But temptation is not the same thing as sin, right? Jesus was tempted, yet he was without sin. So my recommendation is let's follow Jesus' example and face temptation, but not sin through that temptation. So as we look at John chapter 18, a couple of things for us to be like Jesus as we face temptation. And the first thing is this: know your enemy. Know your enemy. Who is it that you are battling against? John 18 verse 12 says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, we're kind of tempted to gloss over the first part of that verse as we're reading through, but I told you last week that John, when he includes things in his gospel, he does it for a point. There's a meaning, there's a purpose behind it, because he wants us to believe in Jesus for salvation. So John says that they bound Jesus, and you went, okay, yeah, and then moved right on to the next part of it. But let's pull back a little bit. When John references binding Jesus, he is reminding us of a very important role that Jesus played for us in salvation. And it goes all the way back to the day of Abraham in Genesis chapter 21. when God had promised Abraham he would have descendants, and one of his descendants would be Isaac, his very own son, and God would call him after he waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. God said, I want you to take your son, I want you to go, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, in John, binding Jesus was, first of all, the way that people transported prisoners. Very common, you know, we do handcuffs, or I see zip ties anymore and some stuff now, but, you know, we bind the prisoner, so they bound Jesus. But John also is reminding us that Jesus is now the fulfillment of what God called Abraham to do back in the book of Genesis, because the Bible says that Abraham took his son Isaac, and he marched up the mountain. He made Isaac carry the wood that it would be burnt on as a sacrifice. He carried the wood, and Isaac said, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And he said, Son, God will provide. But when they got there, the place of the altar, they built the altar. The Bible says that Abraham took and he bound his son and laid him on the altar, and he took the knife and he raised the knife to kill his son, according to Hebrews, believing that God even had the power to raise his son from the dead if need be. He was ready to sacrifice his son to God when God said, Stop. I now know that you love me, you desire to serve me above all else. I don't want you to kill your son. And over on the side was a ram, and they took that ram and they sacrificed it instead of Isaac. That was the dress rehearsal for when God would allow his son to be bound and be led away and placed on an altar. Although it's not a stone wooden altar now, it's the wooden altar of the cross. But God would allow his son to be sacrificed for our sins. And you see, that word sacrifice is very important, because people would bring animal sacrifices, and they would come and they would touch the animal that was to be sacrificed, and they would confess their sins, and in faith they would transfer their sins to that animal. Then that animal was bound, particularly lambs, as an atoning sacrifice for sin. The lamb was bound, and it was taken, it was laid on the altar, and then those lambs were killed as atonement, as sacrifices for the sins of the person who had transferred their sins to that animal. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John telling us that Jesus was bound is reminding us that Jesus being led away to his slaughter, to his death, was the Lamb of God, God's perfect Lamb, being sacrificed for your sins and my sin. Why does John tell us this? So we would believe in Jesus. So we would know that our sins have been forgiven through him. So they bound Jesus and they led him to this place, to this house of a man named Annas. And Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Back in John 11, Caiaphas was the one who, when they were discussing Jesus and the fact that the crowds were following him, he said, do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? Now we hear that and we go, oh wow, that's a wise insight from him. He's saying, you know, rather one person could die and their life would be a sacrificial death for many. You know, the person who steps out and defuses a bomb, you know, they do that. You know, we hear of soldiers and different heroes who they'll jump over a grenade or a bomb, and that person gives their life to protect many. You go, well, that's a wise thing that the high priest would say, one person would die to protect many. Only it wasn't a selfless statement. It was a self-centered statement for Caiaphas. Basically, Caiaphas was saying this. This Jesus is leading people to follow him, and all kinds of people are following him. If people follow Jesus instead of Caesar, guess what's going to happen? Caesar's going to send his army in. They're going to take over the city. They're going to kill people. They're going to remove us as religious leaders, and then we're going to not have power or authority or control over people. So he said, why don't we kill Jesus instead of us losing our position and our power and our influence? So it was actually very selfish, very self-centered what Caiaphas had said. And so their challenge then, he sentenced Jesus to death by saying, let's kill Jesus so that we stay in control. But their challenge was this. They had to find a way to kill Jesus without it being placed on them. They had to find a way that Jesus would be dead, but that people wouldn't be upset with them as the religious leaders for having done it. And now when Jesus was arrested, they had their first chance to be able to do that. So they took Jesus to the home of a man named Annas, who was a high priest from A.D. 6 until A.D. 15. The Romans removed him from power because they didn't think they could trust him. when Rome came in, if they thought you would be loyal to them and their causes and give them their money and not create problems for them, they left you in a position of authority. But if they thought you were subversive or rebellious, they would remove you and put somebody who was loyal to them in their place. And they removed Annas, the high priest. And high priest, much like presidents of our day today, carry the title of being a president forever. Annas was a high priest, and by law it was a life appointment. So referencing him as a high priest, he still had a lot of authority, a lot of clout in his day and time in general. But it was only strengthened by the fact that Annas' daughter married the current high priest. So when you think about that opportunity to be able to influence the current leader, even though you're not still officially the leader. So he's kind of this background guy, you know, puppet master, pulling some strings, manipulating things. That's why they sent him to Annas' house first. He was a corrupt, greedy, prideful individual. Historical documents, both secular and religious, give us a lot of information about Annas and what he did. He actually made a lot of money. His greed was so prolific that he set things up in the temple and the sacrificial system to extort tons of money from people. When worshipers would come to the temple, I just mentioned the lambs being brought in. There were a number of animals that people would bring for sacrifices. And you could bring them from your own flocks and your own herds of animals. But the stipulation for the sacrifices was that they had to be perfect, unblemished, spotless. They had to be healthy animals. So Annas had taught his priests and his religious leaders that when people would bring a sacrifice in, they would find something wrong with it, a blemish. And they would say, we know you brought this in, but you can't use that one. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over to the vendors over there and get a perfect, spotless, unblemished animal. And the people were forced to do that if they wanted to continue in their sacrifice, their offering to God that day. Well, you know what happened here. The prices are jacked up, right? So that everybody could take a little bit of their money and make profit off of that. In addition to the animal sacrifices, they were dealing with the currency exchange. Only Jewish money could be used in the temple. So you came from another country using a different money for your purposes. You brought it in. You had to exchange that to Jewish currency. And of course, it's not free of charge. There are taxes and levies and fees that go with that. And again, people are making money off of all these things. It was such a chaotic marketplace sort of feel that the temple courts under Annas as the high priest came to be known as the Bazaar of Annas. All right, so I mean, there's all this stuff that's going on. And you can probably imagine if you know a whole lot about Jesus and about his life and ministry, you may have just put together the connection of why Annas would have hated Jesus so much. Because on two times in his ministry, Jesus came into these temple courts and he saw all this exchange of these vendors and he knew what was going on, that they were dishonest. He saw this money changing stuff and Jesus went in and he flipped the tables over. One time he made a whip out of some cords and he was, you know, cracking the whip at people, telling them to get out of there, that the temple was to be a house of prayer and they had turned it into a den of thieves, and Jesus went off on them. And so that kind of interrupted the cash flow, you know, for Annas and his minions. So he had a chip on his shoulder. He had a grudge, and he was looking for an opportunity to take it out on Jesus. Now, here's a quick rabbit trail that'll cost you nothing. Sometimes people often reference the fact that doing fundraisers in a church, or sometimes we'll have tables set up and there'll be merchandise and things out there that we're using to raise funds for various things. People will say, well, we shouldn't do that at all because that's just like the you know, money changers in the temple, and Jesus turned those tables over, so that should never happen in a church. Well, I want to tell you that doing those things today in a church is not the exact same thing as what was happening in the temple. First of all, we're never selling you things that are required for worship. If we were out there saying, you got to have this specific Bible, and if you don't have this Bible, we're not letting you in and God's not going to accept you, okay? You got to have this specific Bible, and we'll be happy to sell you one for 3 easy payments of $19.95. If we were doing that, that's a parallel thing that shouldn't be happening in the church. But when we're doing fundraising for mission efforts to send teenagers and adults and people overseas to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not the same, all right? The same thing goes for the people who were selling. We're making money for themselves. It was their business. And we limit the who and what we raise funds for at Mount Pleasant. I mentioned the state missions offering. We do some of those. We have some other outside events that we allow to come in sometimes and do things in our church. And we share with you and encourage you to give as you are able. But we try to limit that so that we're not nickel and diming you guys to death. I mean, we really want people to give to our ministry action plan, our budget on a regular basis, because we've got things in there covered our ministries. And we know that the more we divert that, then the more negatively that impacts stuff. So we don't let people come in and just set things up for that. But even when we do, probably the closest we get would be like, you know, contemporary Christian music artists or maybe speakers or authors will come in sometimes. But even then, when you're purchasing those things, you are supporting the person, but you're also supporting their ministry, where they're going and they're sharing Christ with other individuals and other persons. And so that's not what was happening in the temple in the first generation. So when you hear that whole tie into that, it's not the same, all right? First century money changers weren't there to further the good news of Christ and to share God with other people. They were there to make money for themselves, and they were extorting, they were robbing the worshipers in order to do that. So it's not the same. All right, free of charge, back on task. Here we go. Talking about knowing your enemy, understanding all this and what Jesus had done toward Annas and his ministry, you get the picture of why Annas didn't like Jesus. But here's the thing. Annas was not Jesus' enemy. Jesus didn't come to thwart Annas and his plans and his religious robbery of the worshipers. Jesus came to overcome Satan and his power and his influence over people in the world. Jesus knew that his real enemy was Satan. And guess what? Our real enemy is always Satan. When there is a temptation and an opportunity to move towards sinfulness and disobedience and ungodliness, that temptation comes from Satan. Think of it this way. Satan is the author of sin, but we are the co-authors. We've got to maintain a balance that's here in this thing. You see, Satan will always lead us towards sin, disobedience, and ungodliness. James tells us that God will not tempt us towards sin. It just will not happen. But Satan sets a temptation before us. But we sometimes, I think, get in this thing, well, Satan tempts us. Satan put this temptation in front of me. Therefore, I had to do it. No. You didn't have to. Remember that what I said earlier about you can be tempted as Jesus was, but be without sin? You're going to be tempted, but we don't have to give in to and follow through with sin. But because of our sin nature and our flesh, we embrace that temptation. We move toward that sin. So for us to say, well, the devil made me do it, is a lie. It's just false. It is not biblical truth to say that the devil made you do something. Did he set a temptation in front of you? Absolutely. But you know what? You willingly took hold of and embraced that temptation which led you into sin. For you to say that the devil made you do it gives him an authority and a power over you that God himself does not hold over you. You realize that? God doesn't make you do anything. We're not automatons or puppets as we go through life. For you to say, well, the devil made me do it, he's making you do things that God won't himself exercise that authority, that power over your life. We are willing participants in our own sin. And Annas gave in to the temptations to sin that were before him. His greed, his desire to have more money, originated in Satan. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, some people will say that money is the root of all kinds of evil, but it's not true. It's not what the Bible says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So Annas gave into that temptation, and he robbed worshipers who were coming in. He wanted power and authority and control. That's the same temptation that Satan set before Jesus. He told him, bow down before me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus rejected that through the power of God's word. But Annas gave into it and was trying to control people and have influence over them. So recognize that Satan is the author of sin, but we're the co-authors. But secondly, recognize that we need to love people in spite of their sin. People will sin, and people will sin against us. And you know what our response should be? It should be to love them anyway. Flip down in John chapter 18 to verse 19. We're going to pick up next week and look at Peter's denial, but verse 19 says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." You know, what we see here is Jesus calm. We see his patience and we see his restraint, even though people are being antagonistic toward him. Annas, the high priest, knew that he was not within the bounds of Jewish law to bring Jesus in and just start asking him questions about crimes. Because Jewish law, as well as Roman law, which they were under that day and time, is very similar to our Fifth Amendment, which says that a person cannot speak and give testimony that will incriminate themselves. Both of those laws specify that if you were going to arrest someone and bring them in for a crime, you had to have witnesses. And those witnesses had to tell you what the crime was. There were no witnesses as Jesus was in his house. And he's asking these questions. He's fishing. He's hoping Jesus will say something that he can capitalize on to charge him with something. So Jesus, rather than doing what Jesus could have done, invoking the law, saying, "Hey, what are you doing, buddy? You know this is not right." And he could have quoted scripture. He could have quoted Roman law. Jesus could have turned the tables and said, "Oh, you want to ask about my sins? Well, let me tell you about your sins." And Jesus could have started rattling off Anna's sins or the people that were around. But Jesus, very calmly, simply says, "Look, I've had nothing in secret. I've been teaching and preaching publicly. If you have a charge, an accusation of what I've done wrong, then go talk to the people and have your witnesses come in." Basically saying, "But if not, then you shouldn't have me here. You're doing wrong by this." And when Jesus spoke the truth, then the guard hit him. And then Jesus again, with great patience, calm, says to the guard, whoa, "If I said something wrong, tell me what I said wrong. But if I didn't say anything wrong, why did you strike an innocent man?" Again, he's speaking the truth, saying, "You're the one who's doing wrong by your actions." You see, we need to love people in spite of their sin, which brings me to the second point. If we're going to be like Jesus, we need to love sinful people. Because here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that we as believers sometimes see sin in people's lives and we vilify those people. We revile them. We cast them away. We write them off as being unworthy of God's love or his grace or his affection because of the sin that we see in their lives. We wash our hands of them, basically, because they're sinners, because they're doing wrong, because they're not following God's ways and God's plans and God's purposes. They're not submitting to the authority of God's word. And so we wash our hands of them. But church, I want to challenge you this morning to pray and ask God to do a heart change within you so that you wouldn't see sinful people and give up on them, but that you would see sinful people and that you would have the heart of Jesus Christ and you would show mercy and compassion to people because you realize they're trapped in sin. They're under the control and the influence of that sin. And here's the thing. Just like you were. That was you one day. You were that person. You were in that place. But thank God Jesus didn't give up on you. He rescued you from that sin. He died so you can be set free from it. And then he charges you, once you're set free, to go and to rescue other people. And if you give up on them, you turn and you walk away from them. Church, what hope do they have? If not from us, through the power of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. I'm not saying that we leave people in sin or we just ignore it and we just, you know, we're kind to them and we laugh and everything's buddy-buddy. No, we don't do that. Jesus confronted Annas and this guard with the truth. Said, "Hey, look, here's the deal. what you're doing is wrong. What you just did was wrong. He confronted with the truth, but he did it with love, with patience for that person, giving them an opportunity to acknowledge their wrong and turn away from it. We don't leave people in our sins, but here's what you've got to understand. The desire, the hunger for sin can only be taken away and directed toward Jesus Christ through the power of the gospel. Sinful people are going to go towards sin. But when people recognize who Jesus is, they respond, they believe in him. Jesus changes us from the inside out to where we no longer want to sin, but we want to know Christ. We want to read God's word. We want to live in holiness. We want to do the right thing because of Christ who lives within us. You cannot change their heart through legislation. We cannot legislate morality. We cannot change people by condemning them with our judgments, with our speech, or winning an argument as to why what they're doing is wrong. It's a heart change that only happens through Jesus Christ. But this isn't easy. It's not easy at all. You know why? Because people are messes. Have you understood this? Have you picked this up? That people are messes. Their lives are a wreck around them. And I love what one pastor had to say about this. He said, yeah, you know what? It's not easy ministering to people because people are messy people. They make a mess of their own lives as single people, teenagers, young adults. They make a mess of their marriages. They make a mess of their parenting. They make a mess in the workplace around them with their ungodly relationships, with their coworkers, with their selfish attitudes in the workplace that make them prickly. Porcupine sort of people to be around. People are messes. And it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to invest in messy people. But he said, you know what? When we've been changed and transformed by the gospel power of Jesus Christ, when we see the messes of other people's lives, we shouldn't step back and leave them to figure it out on their own. You know what we ought to do? We ought to walk toward the messes. And we need to go help, and we need to go serve in the power of Jesus Christ so that they see how Jesus has changed us. Man, I read that. I was like, oh, that is such a true insight. We need to walk toward the messes of people. As my children were growing up and are still growing up, and when they were younger, we would take them out to restaurants. And you know what happens with little kids when you're in restaurants? They make messes. Maybe yours don't, but mine did. All right, so we're there with our kids, and, you know, we're doing something, and sure enough, somebody knocks over some milk. They elbow, you know, a drink, or they, you know, doing something or other, trying to get their crayons and do their color thing, and they swipe, and they knock their plate of fries and their chicken nuggets off on the floor, and there's the tears of all this, and we're sitting there going, oh, everybody in the restaurant's looking at us, and why can't you control your kids? We don't know why we can't control our kids, you know. We got all this tension of all these eyeballs on us, and it's just this weight of we're never leaving the house again. Forget it, you know. When they get older, they can go out and eat on their own. So it's just all this, and then inevitably, someone is at our table with a napkin, with a towel, kneeling in the floor, picking up milk, putting ice in a cup, going, oh, it's okay, I have my, well, you know what my kids did, and they're telling us their story, we're going, thank you, this still doesn't help, we still feel really, you know, embarrassed. So, but that person comes over, and they help, and it is such a relief to us to have that help of that caring person. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to confess this, there are other times when I've been out in restaurants and places, and I see the mess being made over there. Maybe it's a kid, maybe it's an adult, but, you know, the drink goes over, the plate hits the floor, and we all look, and I sit and I watch them, and I, oh, man, I hate to be them. That's embarrassing. It's awkward. What were you doing, you moron? You know, all this kind of in your head. And then I'll see somebody else get up and go over and help them, and part of me cringes, and I go, oh, why didn't I do that? Why didn't I go over and offer to help? I could have. Should have. I've been there before. I've been in their shoes before. But I still didn't go help clean up the mess. People's lives are messy. Hey, you know what? Just a reminder for you. Your life is messy. And we all need help cleaning up the messes. Be the first to go help clean up the messes. Look. Totally absolve you in this. you're not going to clean it up perfectly. You don't have the power, the strength, or the smarts to fix people's problems. You're not going to take care of it for them, but you can introduce them to Jesus, who will give them direction, who will be with them, who will be a helper for them in the messes of their lives. So let's walk toward the messes as we love people in spite of their sins. Last thing in being like Jesus, live a life of integrity. Live a life of integrity. I don't want to belabor this point, but just to say, are you living your life in such a way that you can say as Jesus did, look, I've got nothing to hide. I've got nothing to hide. My life is clear. My mind is clear before God in trying to do right. You know how huge a challenge this is, that the idea that we should live a life of integrity, we should try to be blameless before God, and if we're blameless before God, we'll be blameless before people. But that the Apostle Paul would take this idea of living rightly before other people, and how we do that in obedience and surrender to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Is that a desire of your heart? Would you say that you regularly and consistently would express and say that to any person on the face of the planet? Hey, be imitators of me. Follow me. Do what I do as I follow Christ. You know, I don't even know. As I think about that, I'm like, I don't know that I even want to express that to my own children, because I want more for them. I want them to get this thing right so much more than I have and still do in my life. That's a huge, huge statement the Apostle Paul makes. And I think most of us would go, no, I don't want to say that. But here's the thing, I want you to understand this. When you rightly understand who Jesus is and what he's done in your life and what he is doing in your life, you can say that. Because when you make mistakes, when you fall short, when you live in disobedience and ungodliness, what Jesus leads us to do is to make it right, to confess that sin, to repent of it, to be forgiven of it. And you know what? That's the lesson. That's the message that we want to leave with people. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, because here's the thing. I'm not perfect. I'm trying to fumble my way through life. And you know what? I get it wrong all the time. But man, let me tell you how much Jesus Christ means to me, because when I get it wrong and when I fall short, when I drop the ball, when I blow it, he forgives me and he cleanses me and he lets me start over again. But you see, the Bible calls us to live right before God and other people. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, be above reproach. 2 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. God calls us to live a life of integrity. And I'm going to give you one last application of what that means. We should strive to do right even when no one else is. But here's what we all know today. Man, we're not going to make it. We're going to blow it. We're going to blow it big time. We're going to live for self, not for Christ. We're going to sin and disobey God's word instead of honoring it and doing what God's word calls us to do. We are going to blow it. My question to you is this: what do you do when you blow it? We should, first of all, go to God, confess it, repent of it, be forgiven of it. That's what we do in our relationship with God. But you know, there's another step in that that's very applicable to this point right here. We need to reconcile relationships and seek forgiveness from those who we have wronged or those who watched our wrong in the context of relationships that we're involved in. See, I think there's this thing among Christians that we sometimes, in the eyes of the world, act like we do no wrong. because they will hear us profess Christ and say we love him and we want to do right, and they'll watch us blow it, have a meltdown, lose our cool, do whatever. However you express, you're blowing it in a public format, from being in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, you know, at the sports field, wherever it is. They watch these meltdowns. And then the next time they see us, the next day, the next week, the next month, we act like everything's fine. In their mind, they're going, wow, those two pictures just didn't come together. I hear this, but I saw that. The two don't fit together. And you know what the church call, you know what the unbelievers call us as a result of that? Hypocrites. They call us hypocrites because we say one thing and we do another. Well, you know what? There should be no such thing as a Christian hypocrite. Because when you say one thing and you do another, basically we're trying to say that we believe and we follow Christ and we want to honor him, but we're living life of sin. That shouldn't be the case, because as Christians, as believers who've been transformed by the good news of Christ, when we sin and when we fall short and we blow it, we make amends for that. We acknowledge that. We're forgiven of that. And so what I would encourage you to do in this area is, when you fall short, you go and you let people know, hey, you know what? Man, I yesterday had a bad day. I've had a bad week. I've had a bad month. Whatever the case may be, things have not been going well. And you know what? I realize I've not been representing Christ well. And I know God calls me to more. I expect more out of myself. And I am sorry that I displayed myself and I did whatever in front of you, with you, at you yesterday, whatever the case may be. And you may sit here and be like, have you lost your mind? You think I'm going to go into workplace tomorrow? You think I'm going to go to my friends? I'm going to go to people and tell them that I made a mistake, I blew it, and I shouldn't have done that? That's exactly what I'm saying. And I believe that when you say that, and when you express that humility about you, that willingness to say out loud, I'm not perfect, but God forgives me, and he gives me a second chance to try and do better in the future, you give a powerful testimony to the transforming work of Jesus Christ in your life. Because people see you owning up to it and go, wow. I did this in a workplace one time. I went the next day, had something, you know, shouldn't have done, didn't represent myself, didn't represent Christ well, went back to a coworker the next day, man, sorry about that, and did the whole, oh, you're fine, don't worry, you know, we do whatever. But later in that day, came back and said, you know what? I've never had a Christian acknowledge and come to tell me that they didn't represent Christ well that day. Never had seen it. It's a powerful, powerful testimony. But think about the other. Think about the other perception. If we don't acknowledge those things, then people feel like what Christ calls us to is perfection. And we talk about perfection because we point out their sins and they hear us say how bad this is and how bad that is. We talk about perfection and what we're called to, but they see us not living it out and they're like, why do I need that? Didn't make a difference in his life. Doesn't make a difference in her life. They say one thing but are doing another, but we acknowledge to them, you know what? I'm a mess. And Jesus is helping me clean up the messes that I make. And part of cleaning up this mess is coming and talking with you about this today. It's not easy. It is not easy. But maybe you need to talk to your family today. This applies to the marriage relationship, husband and wives, how you fail one another, how you fail to represent Christ in that marriage. It applies for you parenting and your relationship with your children. Man, that's a hard conversation. It was one of my least favorite things I've ever had to do in life, is go and sit down with my kids and apologize for blowing it with them and asking their forgiveness for their pastor dad who acted in a very ungodly manner the day or the night or the week or the month before. I don't know where this may apply to you, but it applies to all of us. Maybe you're the coach of a sports team and you need to connect with your parents. Basketball season is coming, and I'm thankful it's in the winter because I wear more clothing, because we sit in the stands watching my kids play ball, and Shelly's like, stop it, stop it. Because that was a horrible call. What are you doing? She's like, you're being very ungodly. You're a pastor. Oh, yeah, yeah, I forget. I'm at the ball game, you know. Man, we blow it. We lose it. But what's Jesus call us to do? To be forgiven of it? than to reconcile relationships and let other people know when we've wronged them or they've seen that, that Christ is still doing a work within us. So we come to our response time this morning, three things for you to reflect on. And here's what we do in our response time. As you have listened and we've sang this morning and you've heard God's word proclaimed, maybe God has spoken something to your heart and I said something. I get this all the time. I got an email last week. Somebody was like, "You've been listening to what's going on at my house." I don't. I just know where you live because it's where I live and I know the human condition and I know our struggles. I know what we go through. But maybe something this morning you're like, "Oh, I was hoping he wasn't going to say that." Because just this week, that happened. And I was thinking I needed to do that, but I talked myself out of it and I wasn't going to do it. But now I got to go in tomorrow or I need to sit down tonight. So I know how God presses on us through his word. And so maybe as you've been sitting here, God's really impressed something on you. And you need to, it's called a response time for you to respond. And you don't have to come and tell me what's going on. That's none of my business. I'm just here to tell you what the scripture teaches. But maybe you want to come to our altar down here at the front and you just want to spend some time on your knees before God and say, "God, I want to do this right. I want to be faithful to you and I want to represent you well and I haven't done that." And be forgiven of God. I can't forgive you. I'm going to point you to Jesus. So you can come and do that or asking God to give you the strength to have the conversation you need to have. I don't know what it may be, but you can come and do that. You're always free to do that during our response time. Maybe you want to come and speak to a pastor. We're here and we don't have to know the details. Just say, "Hey, pray for me. I got something going on." We'll be happy to do that. Maybe God's making a decision that you want to make public and have the church celebrate and pray for with you. We're happy to do that. But three things I think bubble up from our text and what we see in Jesus' life this morning. The first is this: how are you or how have you been under attack from the enemy? And I'm talking about the enemy of Satan here, not other people. He may be using other people and they may be kind of needling you a little bit and things like that. But let's talk about the temptation that Satan is setting in front of us. Maybe it's a personal internal sin struggle that you've been dealing with. And maybe you recognize today that it's Satan was behind that and Jesus calls us to aggressively and boldly deal with temptation in our lives. Maybe other people are influencing you and drawing you away into sin and away from your walk with Christ. And you want God to help you find new influencers, new people, so that you're not having these temptations in front of you. But I would say to you, to understand and know where Satan knows you're weak, where you're vulnerable, and where he leads you into sin, and ask God to help you strengthen or take drastic measures, if need be, to set up safeguards and protection in that area of sin struggle in your life. You know what Jesus said about our sin? He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, do what? Pluck it out. He said, it's better to go through life not sinning than to leave your eye in and go through with this pattern of sin in your life. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus tells us to deal aggressively with sin. Are you dealing aggressively with sin and sin patterns in your life, these attacks from the enemy? Secondly, who do you need to love in the name and the power of Christ because they are deeply under the power of Satan and of sin? I think it's very likely, as I walk through and talked about, you know, people that we vilify and we wash our hands of, that you may have thought of some persons, you're like, "Oh, they bother me because of their sin and what they do and how they do it." And it's just, you're frustrated, you're aggravated at that person. They make you mad. Let's just be honest. But today, God's gripped your heart and you're like, "Oh, I need to let go of the anger and I need to see him with the eyes of mercy and compassion because that was me once. That was my struggle. That's where I was at." And pray that God would give you the eyes of mercy and compassion to share Christ with them through your actions, through your love, and through your patience, so he can set them free from sin, because he's the only one who can. But I want you to begin praying for that person or those people that are in your life, because Jesus told us, pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. So let it start there, through prayer, that God would change your heart. And finally this, are you living a life of integrity? Not a whole lot of explanation there, I think you know. And God's revealed that to you today. Are you living a life of integrity? Are there people that you need to apologize to because you've exhibited a poor testimony, a poor witness to Christ? Be forgiven in Christ first. Always starts there. Don't hear me saying that it always starts in that forgiveness first. That's the most important. But then follow those ripples. Are there people that we need to seek reconciliation with as well. So ask God to help you have that tough conversation. My experience is they're never easy, but they always turn out way better than I would have ever imagined they will. That's the power of the gospel. That's the blessing of God that comes when we do the right thing, even when the right thing is difficult. Let's pray. Lord, we have seen these scriptures today. We have again looked at this example of Jesus, and I'm thankful for his example, what he sets before us and what he calls us to do. So Lord, now in this time of response, I ask and I pray that you would continue your work within us. And Lord, you tell us in your word that you will continue the work of Jesus within us and you will carry it through to the day of completion when we're united with you. So Lord, whatever our response needs to look like in this moment, I pray that God, you would do that work within us. Bring your gospel to bear to transform us. And Lord, help us reflect the image of Jesus Christ in all that we do. So we give ourselves in this time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we stay.